I want to thank Bruce for that gracious introduction and for you for sticking with me through the whole week. Congratulations. I've arrived at the end, but I think that means you should all be congratulated. There are perfect attendance pins that will be given out at the back on the way out. Now, it's been a privilege to share this portion of God's word with you. I hope you've been encouraged and strengthened as you consider what God has done. What would you say is the greatest problem in our society today? I'll tell you what I think it is. The greatest problem in our society today is ignorance of God. There's no other way to look at it, finally. When you look at the way people are careless or hopeless, either wrongly despairing on the one hand or wrongly confident on the other, you find that people are ignorant of God. They have lost confidence or lost hope, and they've done so for the wrong reasons, again and again. They identify the wrong things as the problem. So we turn again for our last time to study the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament and to see what is presented here as the main problem that you and I face. While you're finding these last chapters, and let me encourage you to open up to them, in 2 Chronicles, beginning at chapter 10, let me give you an unusual word of advice about reading. Start with the finish. What I mean is, you wouldn't imagine reading a John Grisham or a Zane Grey or a Sherlock Holmes story by beginning with the end, and I understand that. That would take away a lot of the fun of it, at least for most people. But there are different kinds of books, and different kinds of books should be read different ways. So, for example, books of poetry, you read one way. You may sort of dip into them. Encyclopedias, you read another way. You go and you look up particular articles that you're interested in. Dictionaries, you go and you look up a word. Novels, you read from beginning to end, enjoying the plot. Works of fact or history or argument, you find are to be read differently. And often in reading those latter kind, works of fact like history or philosophical arguments, it's often helpful to do what you would never do to a novel and to read the end first. Well, that's what I want us to do this afternoon in our last study from the Chronicles. We'll turn to the very end. And in doing so, I think we'll see what the author has been about all the way through. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Our text is chapters 10 to 36. We look at those chapters. That means we'll be flipping around again, and more than really in any of these other sermons. So you're going to need nimble fingers this afternoon, all right? I can give you something to do to mentally occupy yourself while you're sitting there listening. Find these references. You remember in these Chronicles, we've had an overview of the history of the whole Old Testament. Chapters 1 to 9 in those genealogies started with Adam and went forward. The centerpiece, chapters 10, 1 Chronicles, to chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, had the great centerpiece of Israel's history, the United Kingdom at its splendor under David and Solomon, with the temple being prepared for and being built as the center of God's people. Well, we have chapters 10 to 36 to look at this morning of 2 Chronicles, or this afternoon of 2 Chronicles. And these chapters are not as encouraging, perhaps, as the earlier chapters that we've looked at. Look with me then here at this last chapter, chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, beginning at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart, and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. Following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary. And spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested. Until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. I want us to consider this afternoon four common mistakes about God, which the chronicler corrected for the people in his own times, and for us. The first common mistake about God, which the chronicler would disabuse us of, is this: that God doesn't really care what happens. That is, that God has made the world, and after that, we're just kind of on our own. Now, this may be a common idea, but these chapters speak very clearly of God's justice. God does judge. You know, some people take God is love from 1 John out of context and suggest that God would never judge anyone. But how clearly these chapters of Chronicles show us that God responds in justice. And God judged immediately. I mean, here we read that it was God who divided the northern tribes off from the line of David in order to punish Solomon for his disobedience. So in chapter 10, verse 15, we see God's sovereignty clearly spoken of as at this very point of division. So the king did not listen to the people. This is Rehoboam not listening. For this turn of events was from God to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam. In the next chapter, in chapter 11, you see the Lord stopped Judah from attacking Israel, the northern tribes, because this is my doing. That's chapter 11, verse 4. The Lord says, this is my doing. Later, Asa's alliance with the king of Damascus in chapter 16 to stave off threat from Israel was really a lack of reliance on God. And so we read in chapter 16, right in the middle, verses 7 to 10, that Asa was punished with war for relying on another king rather than relying on the Lord. And so Asa's end was not good. We can keep going with examples of God's speedy judgment here. Jehoram, for instance, go over to chapter 21, another king. In verse 4 of chapter 21, Jehoram killed all his brothers. Well, then down in verse 6, Jehoram married the daughter of Ahab, He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, Jehoram built high places around Jerusalem and caused people to prostitute themselves. Verses 12 to 15 have Elijah's letter to Jehoram about God's coming judgment for his sins. And it's interesting, in Jehoram's history in 2 Kings, there's no mention of this. Now, that's not, of course, to cast any doubt about whether or not it happened. It did happen. But what's interesting is that the chronicler is so clearly writing to a purpose. Even as with David and Solomon, he simply presented that which was good, largely, not entirely, but largely about them, to make that point. So here, the chronicler is very clearly inserting something that's negative, that's true, I'm sure, but that the writer, the inspired writer of 2 Kings, for some reason, did not record. Here it's recorded. God would judge Jehoram for his sins. He's warned. And so here in chapter 21, verse 16, Jerusalem is sacked. Verse 18, Jehoram died of a painful bowel disease. And it even says then in verse 20, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret. Wow. How about that for an epitaph on the tomb? He passed away to no one's regret. Chapter 26, another example, Uzziah, King Uzziah. The first few verses there, he's obedient like his father. He seemed to be good as long as the prophet Zechariah was around. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He was militarily powerful, but if you look in chapter 26 at verse 16, it says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Pride led to Uzziah's downfall. So we read from verses 17 to 21 of how Uzziah went into the temple and disobediently offered incense. He yelled at priests and then broke out with leprosy immediately. God judges. And in the reign of Manasseh, toward the end now, chapter 33, the Lord spoke, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought the army of Assyria against them. Again and again, through this last part of 2 Chronicles, we can see that God's response happens, and it's even immediate. In the passage that I read earlier from the end of chapter 36, there are priests here that are said to be leaders of things that are bad, and they simply lead people into worse, detestable practices. They are unfaithful. Now, friends, when you read through this, I have to say, rereading these chapters, it's just scary. We have this nice, domesticated idea of God when we see that God, in history, has genuinely acted like this. You realize even the exile was God's judgment. In another sense, the whole story is about this. I mean, from the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, if you just were to stop right there where we stopped yesterday, 2 Chronicles 9, Israel seems poised for great things. Things are going well. I mean, consider at that point, God had given them his promises, his protection, his love, as we considered. He had given them Jerusalem, the city. He had given them the land, his very presence in the temple. He had chosen a people, a land, a place, even a line of kings. I mean, they are set. If you stop at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the people of God are just in a wonderful state. But then look at what we find. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, see, it all still sounds good, doesn't it? Uh-oh, now watch this. He and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. And so what happens? Well, ultimately God's wrath that we read about at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36. Because of that disobedience of the people and all that followed, we read The wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no enemy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young men nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. God judged, and he judged with wrath, and he judged with justice. He justly rejected his people. In fact, his justice called out for him to reject his people. Rather than calling it into question, I think, the exile confirms the power of Yahweh. I'm sure there were false prophets at the time in Jerusalem who were teaching that they need not worry because they are the Lord's people. They have the Lord's temple. We know this from Jeremiah. And so to such people, the exile would be a huge question mark. It would be a problem of evil. It would be that generation's Holocaust. How do you explain that this God is sovereign if he allows this to happen? Oh, but friends, in the case of the exile, it's clear that this exile confirms the power of God. This wasn't the power of Babylon, ultimately, that was able to take down the power of God. No, this was God himself using the power of Babylon for his own purposes. And God would judge them again should they again be disobedient. That's the implication of all of this. So you and I must be very careful about this mistake. We must not be careless. We must not imagine that God is unconcerned about how we live our lives. We seem to feel that because God has not done something already, like judged us or stopped us from doing something, that therefore he's not going to. But that's really ridiculous when you think about it. We think that it must not be a big deal to him because he hasn't stepped in and visibly intervened. But friends, God is patient. Time gives space for trust, for relationship. Character is built and shown. We must not imagine that God is unconcerned about how we live our lives. He is patient, not unconcerned, and he is just. A second common misunderstanding about God is sort of the opposite of the first. That is, that God is only the great scorekeeper in the sky, and that he's kind of like karma, you know, operating on a simple quid pro quo, this for that basis. So, for example, you go out today and you do something cruel to somebody, and so tonight you get a flat as you drive home. Because God is just in that sense. You know, it's all a matter of come back immediately, right now. Well, that teaching would leave people absolutely hopeless. And these chapters don't support it. Though it does show us that God is just, these chapters of the Chronicles show us quite to the contrary, God is also merciful. God's patience is shown and exhibited throughout this book. God had shown patience to them before the exile. I mean, the very fact that he had let the kingdom of Judah continue for hundreds of years with all of the bad, disobedient, even evil kings that you read about from chapters 10 through 36, even that shows his mercy. I mean, as I looked through here and counted them up, I think there are 19 kings of Judah after Solomon. Of those 19 kings, at least 14 were bad. God was being very, very merciful. I mean, the fact that he would bear with them when they were so provoking of him, even good kings like Jehoshaphat didn't carefully follow God's law. Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but did not remove high places. People still had not set their hearts on God. And the fact that God would hear their call for his help, as he does in chapter 13, in verse 18, where we read, Judah had victory over Israel because they relied on the Lord. Or in chapter 14, verse 11, where Asa depended on God for victory over Cushites, and God gave victory. And these were evil kings. Evil kings that relied on God. He would mercifully hear their prayer. In chapter 28, Ahaz is terribly unfaithful to God, and the nation suffered as a result. Ahaz became even more unfaithful, it looks like, in his time of trouble. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, we read, who had defeated him. I mean, if you look there in chapter 28, verse 24, Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. This is the king who should be giving his life to protect these things. He's taking these things away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Friends, do you see the depths of his evil? And yet, even with Ahaz on the throne, God did not immediately judge them. He was merciful. And in chapter 33, we see that Manasseh was very evil. And he led his people in this evil. In 33, verse 9, we read, "They did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites." Oh, what a tragic sentence. You know, it's kind of like when we heard that statistic a few years ago about how Southern Baptist divorce rates are higher than the national average. You know, we're having a negative witness. Well, those statistics may or may not be correct. The Word of God is correct. And the divine evaluation here in 33:9 is that the nation of Israel did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. In one very bad part, where the reign of the evil Jehoram is being discussed back there in chapter 21, we read in verse 7 of chapter 21 that even given all the evil of this very evil king, yet still God was not willing to break his covenant with David. Still, even in the midst of what seems like a sinisterly exquisite evil, God remains mercifully faithful. God was merciful to them all this time before the exile. And even in the exile, you know, he was merciful. You notice that interesting phrase in the passage in chapter 36 that I read? When it says in verse 21, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time during the exile, God was showing mercy even then. And he certainly showed mercy to them after the exile. In those very last two verses, we find that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was led by God. His heart was moved to make this proclamation, to call for a return of God's people to God's land. God was merciful to them, even after the exile. So there would be a fresh opportunity to respond to new mercies of God. God would continue to show them mercy. Now, their question was, will God have anything to do with us? That's what the exiles wondered. They had been dislocated from their place. They knew that was a sign of divine disfavor. It had been prophesied back in Deuteronomy 28 that that's what would happen if they forsook God. It had happened. Will God still do anything with us? His answer was yes. So they could have hope because he was merciful. And this isn't just God's way with his Old Testament people. It's also his way with us. For us as God's people, when we conceive of God this way, this in the way of the error, that God is just simply the great scorekeeper, we of course become hopeless. Friends, you need to meditate on what God is like. You need to meditate on his mercy if you will be able to live the life you need to with your local church, which will be full of people that you will find trying and difficult. You'll find pagan neighbors that you have an easier time getting along with than some of the people that you serve with on a particular committee in your church. Yeah, I just know this. I don't have to be omniscient to know this. You know, I just have to have had enough experience to realize, of course, that's the case. But you realize how bad things have looked before for the church universal, and yet God has kept his gospel alive, and even now his gospel is spreading around the world. You know how bad things have looked in your local church. Certainly, Bruce was referring to how dim things looked at one point in our local church's history, whose 124th birthday it is today. The witness there has been going for 124 years, and some of those years looked very dim indeed. But God has been faithful in an obvious way. And you must know this in your own life, how narrow the straits are that you have come through sometimes. I don't know how many times we have new members in the church who tell me something like, oh, I'm just having such a hard time getting to know people. I mean, they all seem so good. They all seem so righteous. They all seem so upright. Look, let me promise you, I'm the kind of person people talk to a lot. They tend to open up their souls to. I've never met a soul that's clean. Our church is full of people who have dirty, dirty lives. I don't mean they're reveling in sin now. I don't mean they're in some kind of unrepentant sin that brings dishonor on God. But I mean the church, any church, and certainly the church that I'm a part of, is full of people who have come through very narrow straits in their lives, and that only by God's mercy. How else do you think you've gotten through the straits you've gotten through? What heinous sins that you have thought or done has God forgiven? How much has He paid to redeem you from your sins? God is merciful. We need to know that if we're to have the kind of hope that we must have to persevere as His people. A third common mistake that people make about God is to associate Him simply, perhaps even superstitiously, with a certain person or a certain place, even a certain political system. And one thing that becomes clear in this book is what is essential. What is essential? This became clear in the exile. There was in the exile a dismantling of the whole sacrificial system that God had so carefully set up. He would see what they had learned by that millennium of tutelage with priests and laws and sacrifices and temples. Michael Wilcock, in his Bible Speaks Today volume on the Chronicles, puts it beautifully. Now, it has been the chronicler's central message that kingship and priesthood together form the core of the life of God's people. Without the proper representation of God to man and of man to God, it simply cannot exist. This necessary pattern underlies the whole of history, but it is seen at its clearest in the days of the monarchy of ancient Israel, the days the chronicler describes, where it is embodied in an actual nation with religious and political institutions of a particular type. We should try to visualize the buildings of Old Jerusalem and to picture there in our mind's eye the succession of kings and priests, the two great families of David and Aaron, for in them, God has set up what is, in effect, a huge and complex visual aid, an entire educational system to help us grasp this vital truth and its immense range of implications. But by 600 BC, the system has served its turn. God sets about dismantling it. And the armies of Egypt and Babylon are His tools. We read here in chapter 36, verse 18, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his princes are taken away. Temple and palace alike are burned to the ground. Put away your lesson books and let me see what you have learned. They lost it all in the exile, but they could keep on going. The exile taught them to live without the temple, to live without political status. Again, in another sense, maybe they learned that they hadn't lost any of it. Because when you look closely, there are great continuities that you can see if you look just even at these last few verses of the book, again, that I read to you at the beginning. In chapter 36, look in verse 20. God's people are still there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. God's people are still there. And in the next verse, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. God's rule, God's word was still there. And we see also in this verse that God's place, God's land, was still there, even in the sense of His presence. We know this from that great vision of Ezekiel, where God gave him this vision of the temple being rebuilt with the name of the city being "The Lord is there." The exile made clear to God's people what is truly essential. And still, it makes it clear for us. In this series of sermons that we've gone through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we've seen these continuities through the history of Israel and how they even continue today. We thought a few days ago about God's people in those first 9 chapters, and we thought about how God still has his people today. We thought about God's place as we thought about the temple in 1 Chronicles 10 to 2 Chronicles 9. And we considered how God still has his place today for Christians in Christ and ultimately in heaven. And we thought about yesterday in those same chapters how God's people are under God's rule, how they were then through David and Solomon personified, and how even today that continues on as we relate to God, the perfect ruler. So you and I shouldn't be superstitious. We shouldn't feel that God is limited to certain circumstances, which if we lose, we have therefore lost God. Perhaps you lose a loved one. Perhaps you lose a job. Perhaps you lose a pastor. Perhaps you relocate. Perhaps some disability changes what you can do in your normal day. Friends, none of those things will cause you to lose God. They'll cause you perhaps to see what is essential, as painful as the lesson may be. And this leads us to a fourth and final common mistake about God, which I want us to consider. That is that if we are so superstitious, really, in limiting God to this or that object, person, or place, we may mistake our possession of that thing for our possession of God. When what the chronicler again and again shows is crucial for our relationship to God is not what we possess, but how we respond. Mark, why would you preach 4 messages through 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Why would you do that to a church full of elderly people who've been coming along to church since before your parents were born? Well, that's a question someone could well have asked me in 1995 when I first preached this series of sermons in my own church, at the time largely composed of people in their 70s and 80s and 90s, and a few over 100. Why would I do that? For the same reason, my friend, you better preach this to the church that you're in, and you better take it to your own religious soul. It's not what you possess, it's how you respond. You can own all the Bibles and the perfect attendance pens in the world, but if you're not responding today to God's will, to the wooing of his Spirit, then you need to ask what it means when you say that you're God's at all. Possession is 9/10 of the law, they say, and some people I know feel that way about religion as well. It's something to be bought or stored or kept on a shelf or kept by the wife or reserved for the occasional Sunday morning. But friends, look at the response here in this book to God's initial blessings. There were very positive responses that are outlined here sometimes. You don't need to turn to them, but in chapter 12, the leaders humbled themselves when God told them that he was abandoning them because they had abandoned him, and the Lord's anger turned. In the next chapter, chapter 13, King Abijah is referred to as keeping the temple law. And there are several renewals or national revivals described throughout 2 Chronicles. In chapter 23 is one. Jehoiada the priest led a covenant renewal with the Lord. And of course, under Hezekiah and Josiah, there were famous national revivals that occurred. But when you read the book and you reflect on it, you put it all together. I mean, all of these things seem to be retrograde motions in what was essentially an orbit of disobedience. Yeah, there'd be a little movement back to obedience, but basically, the whole thing seemed to be going down the tubes. Maybe there was a little temporary resistance, but the pull of the current over the waterfall and the resulting destruction seemed to be inexorable. Because on the whole, as tragic as it is to say it, this is a story of God's people rejecting God. As surely as the people who stood there saying that they would not go into the promised land that God had given them, in Numbers 13 and 14, so here, this is the story of God's people being disobedient and rejecting him. It's so comprehensive that even some of the best kings rejected the truth. It's just depressing to read. So we read that Asa, king of Judah, in chapters 14 and 15, the son of Abijah, for 41 years he reigned, very good. And then at the end, it seems, he turns bad. We read in this book that the people mocked, that their kings would lead them in adopting false gods and silencing true prophets. It says in chapter 33 that the Lord spoke and they paid no attention. It says in chapter 36, Zedekiah became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord. So now the king of Israel, the king of Judah, sounds like the Pharaoh of Egypt. His heart was hard. They had become the people who would oppose and reject God. In the end, the exile came about not because Israel sinned, but because they spurned God's offers of reconciliation after their sin. That's how they responded. And we see in this last passage, the sermon really of the book is this, chapter 36 again, if you look with me at the end. This is a summation of it all. Verse 15, God sent his word. He graciously revealed himself to his people. And verse 16, but they mocked. They rejected his word. They rejected his prophets, we see throughout this book. And so, beginning in verse 16, God judged them. His just wrath is recounted. In verses 17 and 18 and 19 there, the writer, I think, even emphasizes the completeness of the destruction by contrasting pairs of all and every that are used five times. All and every, all and every. Did you notice that as we read those? And it's only the faithfulness, the intermittent, erratic faithfulness of their leaders that had prevented this previously. And then finally, in verse 21, we have that interesting Sabbath rest, where there is a repayment of a type of 70 years for all the years, more than four centuries, that the Jubilee had been ignored. 70 years, according to Leviticus, is a human generation. And then, after 70 years, what happens? Wouldn't it be easy for this book to end at verse 21? What a different book it would be. The last two verses of this book entirely change your perspective on the book. God, in verse 22, begins again. And as it is God's way, he begins through unlikely means. So that had been God's response to all their initial blessings. But what would be their response to God's mercy after the exile? That is the question that the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles was written to pose. What would be the people's response to God's blessings now that he had brought them back from the exile? Friends, that's the question that we stand here with. People who've been made in God's image but have sinned against him, for whom he's given his own son to die on the cross for our sins, to bring us back from our exile that we so richly deserved. Now, at that point, standing as we do, what is our response to this blessing after the exile? Will we repent of our sins and trust in Christ? Or will we again reject him? We've been given God's word. He sent us his gospel as truth. But there is this warning that you, particularly as people involved in a seminary, must hear. Possession isn't everything. You may know the gospel, but possessing the truth of the gospel is only a beginning point. God's truth must be accepted honestly and freely from our hearts. I hope you can see from this that you can have, in the sense that they can be kind of offered to you, even given to you, God's love and God's land, God's law, and you can still not be okay. It depends on what you do with them. God's love can be spurned, his land idolized or squandered, his law ignored. If his mercy is rejected, we face God's just wrath and rejection of us. Remember Jesus' words, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Why did most all the people recounted here in 2 Chronicles respond evilly? Because they did. I mean, when you read through, if you do what I did and you take a piece of paper and you write out the good responses and the bad responses, the good responses are like this. The bad responses will take you pages. Why is that? Well, I can just tell you the one who seemed to get it kicked off that way in this book anyway, King Rehoboam in chapter 12, Solomon's son. It says in 12:14, Rehoboam did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And why was the Lord with others? The Lord was with Jehoshaphat, we read in chapter 17, because he was committed to the Lord. Now, if you take those two, both had the promises of Abraham, both had the laws of Moses, both had the promised land, the ark, the temple, the chosen line of kings, the sacrificial system, the prophets even sent from God to teach them, but salvation does not come in anything you can possess. We have to know that we can be wrongly confident. Romans 2 shows us that. As Paul rehearses all of the things that God's Old Testament people had, and yet still in possessing all of that, they would reject it. And this is a problem for Christians as well. I remember once one member of a church looking at me in the church office and saying, "Pastor, I don't think you think I'm a Christian." Well, I've never said anything of the sort about that person or to that person. I'm not sure what I'd said that had unsettled her so. But then she kept going, kind of looking off into the middle distance, said, "Why, I can remember it as clearly as if it was yesterday. I was a little girl, and someone showed me the book, and it had black as my sins, and then red for the red blood of Jesus, and then white for he washed me white as snow, and then green for the newness of life, and yellow for the great glory of heaven. Why, I can remember it as clearly as it was yesterday." And I just said to her, "The New Testament nowhere talks about what you can remember in order to be a Christian. The New Testament tells you to look at now. Show me one place in the New Testament where you're called to have assurance of your salvation because you can remember some decision you made in 1941. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "Do these things, examine them to make your calling and election sure." We are not saved by works. We are saved by God's grace. But if God's grace does save us, we will work. And there will be evidence of that salvation in our lives. Friends, we must warn our people. We must warn our own hearts. Possession isn't everything. Look to your own church. See how your own church may have wrongly decided to rest on its blessings and think that in owning title to a church building, they somehow were gaining the favor of God. Or look to your own heart and think of how you may have thought that in owning knowledge of Greek, you somehow have gained the favor of God. Possession isn't everything. I love the last word in this book. Someone asked me earlier today or earlier someday, they do run together, if I ever use the original languages in my preparation. Yes, I do. Do I use the original languages when I'm working on texts as large as this? Not much. I did not retranslate 1st and 2nd Chronicles in preparation for these four sermons. Would that my Hebrew were that good. But I do look up particular words. And I did notice as I studied this passage at the end of 2 Chronicles that the very last word of the book in Hebrew, it's just the one word, let him go up. Let him go up. even this book, filled with the dire truth of our continued spurning of God's mercies, ends with this possibility: let him go up. What a wonderful hope we have. When I first became a Christian, I remember finding a book provocatively entitled Going to Hell Through the Church. It was a series of talks this writer had given initially at a church retreat. Rather alarmed the Lutheran pastor, who had also asked him to give some talks when he informed him of what the title would be when he went to the retreat. But reading the book, I understood what the author meant. There is a danger in coming to church. There's a danger in doing religious things, a danger of familiarity, of sleepiness about your own Christian life, as you take the greatest things in the universe for granted and give attention and passion to other infinitely smaller matters. Yet we should no more avoid this because of the danger that's involved in it than we should avoid food for fear of gluttony, or employment for fear of drudgery, or love for fear of heartbreak. We pursue God with our hearts, knowing that, yes, it's dangerous, but dangers always abound around that which is best, even as God's wrath abounded around his temple, and his temple made clear his glory and his grace. Friends, danger is in all parts of life. And if you're going to do things that are dangerous, you might as well incur danger for the things that are best. So go ahead and handle the most holy things of God with your lives, but be aware of the great danger there is in doing that. Friends, you and I were made for God, the God who is not unconcerned, an absent deist God, but who is a just judge, the God who is not an impersonal force of retribution, but who is merciful, the God who cannot be lost by a move or gained by mere attendance. My fear for people as a pastor is that seekers will come to our church and they'll give some attention to religion and they'll feel a little better because they've given some attention to religion, and they'll go away with a spiritually small stomach, sated, feeling righteous in themselves because they went to church. My fear as a pastor is for regular attenders or members, especially people for whom religion is their job, people like you and people like me, that we'll think because of what we do somehow we must be okay with God, even in our hearts maybe feeling God owes it to us after everything I've put up with in his service. Oh, how little do we know our own hearts. How little do we know his. How pure and how holy. This book shows us that God will be worshiped, and he will be worshiped in spirit and in truth. This book, in its concern for justice and mercy, for spirit and for truth, points us to Christ, who died and rose to provide mercy and who will come again to judge, without whom we have nothing, possessing whom we have all. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would teach each one of us here as individuals what it means to possess Christ and to be possessed by him. Oh, Lord, we pray for our churches. We pray that you would show mercy upon our churches, our congregations, that any ways, Lord, in which we have wrongly relied on religion, you will, in your kindness, strip away from us. We pray, Lord, that you would woo us afresh in love. Pour out your spirit on your recalcitrant people. Persevere, O Lord, with each congregation represented in this room. For your own glory, Lord, take the small things and the weak things. Take the poor people and the failing churches and work great wonders of newness of life in the brothers and sisters who gather there, and in converting new people into members of our family. Lord, all of us who become your children through Christ,
Oh, Lord, we pray that you would do this for your name's sake. Amen.